All right, well, we are going to conclude this morning our series that we've been going through on church matters, on the various issues, the various areas within our church that we need to make sure that we are engaged with and having as a priority, having as something that is important for us as we look through the matters of church. And so we've looked at, just as a quick review, 10 things so far. The first one was that Christ matters. Christ is preeminent in all things. And so as a church body, as a church family, we want to make sure that Christ remains preeminent. Everything we do must be about Jesus Christ. It must not be about us. It must be all about Him. And then we looked at the gospel matters, the fact that it's important that we are sharing, faithfully sharing the gospel as God gives us opportunities. And then we looked at two ordinances, the first one of baptism. Baptism matters, and then communion matters, our relationship to God, our identification with Christ, our proclamation of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And then we looked at our three touch points that we have at Whitneyville, the first one being worship matters. The fact that it's important for us to gather together as believers to worship and to engage in meeting together. And then discipleship matters. The fact that each one of us should be engaged in an iron sharpening iron relationship, life-touching life relationship, where we're being encouraged in our walk, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we looked at service matters. Each one of us has been given talents and abilities and opportunities to serve, and so making sure that we are all engaged in that. And as John just mentioned, obviously many opportunities that we have within our body for serving. And so we encourage you to think about how God would have you to serve. And then we looked at four different areas that are just maybe topics that need highlighting. Polity matters, how we're structured and how we work together as a team and how we are engaged together in the work of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at missions matters, the importance of taking the Word of God around the world and engaging in the cause of Jesus Christ around the world. And then we looked a couple weeks ago at giving matters, the importance of being faithful to give back to God what He has given to us, the intentional work of the believer in giving back to God a portion of what He has given to us. And so today, as we conclude this series, we're going to look at prayer matters, the importance of prayer, and how does prayer fit within our body as believers? How does prayer fit within our context of believers? What is our obligation? What should we be doing? How should we be living our life in this area of prayer and being engaged with prayer with one another? So those are the 11 things that we have looked at as we look at prayer matters this morning. And before we look at this passage in Acts chapter 12, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You and we praise You for who You are and for what You have done for us. Father, we thank You for the Son, Jesus Christ, that You have given to us to die on the cross for our sins, even as Harriet has just played, that He was born to die. Father, we thank You and we praise You for that gift. Father, I pray this morning that as we examine this passage in Acts chapter 12, that You would challenge our hearts anew with the belief and the understanding and conviction that we need to be engaged in praying together as believers. Father, we know that the Holy Spirit is powerful. We know that the Holy Spirit is capable. And yet, maybe we don't understand how it all works, but You have allowed us to engage in that process of seeing the Holy Spirit work and seeing Your hand at work in this world and in our lives through this area of prayer. So, Father, I pray that this morning that You would help us and encourage us to see the importance of prayer. We thank You so much for all that You have done for us. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. There's a little book that some guys and I went through several years ago. It's called With Christ in the School of Prayer. It's written by Andrew Murray. Some of you may know the name Andrew Murray. He was a Puritan. He wrote regarding this matter of prayer and other books as well. But he says this in his book, Jesus never taught His disciples how to preach, only how to pray. I don't know if you ever thought about that. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to engage in the activity of having a relationship and having a fellowship and having communion with you. It wasn't that they said, teach us how to be the greatest expositors in the world. Teach us how to be the best proclaimers in the world of the good news of Jesus Christ. But rather their desire was that the Lord would teach them how to pray. Murray goes on in this book and he says this, it is one of the terrible marks of the diseased state of Christian life in these days that there are so many who rest content without the distinct experience of answer to prayer. They pray daily, they ask many things, and trust that some of them will be heard, but know little of direct, definite answer to prayer as the rule of daily life. So maybe you could relate to what Murray says there. You've spent years maybe of your life praying for things and talking to God in prayer, and yet you feel like God doesn't even hear you, God doesn't answer you, God doesn't even care. And Murray talks about throughout many of his books, but especially in this book with Christ in the School of Prayer, the importance of understanding our relationship to God and the importance of understanding the role of prayer in our lives and how God works within us and how God answers prayer. So this morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 12. This is a narrative passage. So a narrative passage preaches a little bit different than maybe a text in the epistles where we would pull out some of the imperatives and some of the participles and see what's the command that God has given to us and how do we fulfill that command. Rather, we're going to just take a look at this story in Acts chapter 12 of the early New Testament church in the life that they engaged in prayer. So let's read through, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. It says this in verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So we're going to look at four things this morning, four reasons why prayer matters. And the first one is from verses 1 through 5. Prayer matters because lives are in danger. Prayer matters because lives are in danger. Say, well, I don't feel like my life is in danger, so maybe you know something that I don't know. I don't feel like somebody's out to get me. I don't feel like things are happening. But look at what's happening in verses 1 through 5 as we examine what's taking place, and we look at this. We look in verse 1 where Luke is reminding us, the author of Acts reminds us. He says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. What's going on? What's happening? Well, the church is thriving. The church is growing. God is doing a work. As Ben read earlier from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved and added to the church, and we see the church growing in great number. Well, obviously, this is going to have an impact upon society, and the society that it has a great impact on is the Jews. We know from history, as Christ's life ends and he ascends back to heaven, that there is a conflict that occurs between those that are Jews, those that have not believed in Messiah, and those that have placed their faith and trust in Messiah. So now there's this conflict that's occurring between those who believe we need to continue practicing the law and continuing practicing the Jewish ways of life versus those who would say Jesus Christ has died and Jesus Christ has paid the penalty and there's a new way of doing things. That conflict is brewing, and that's at the heart of what is being described here in verse 1. So we ask some questions as we go through this. Who is Herod? Why is Herod mentioned here? Why is Herod so important? Well, Herod is Herod Agrippa I. Herod is a term, a generic term that's thrown out, like emperor or Caesar or whatever it may be. Herod Agrippa I is the one who is being talked about. And the time frame that's being discussed that Luke is mentioning here is most likely either the spring of 42 AD or the spring of 43 AD. And Agrippa, the Herod that's mentioned here, Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. In AD 37, this Herod here, there's many Herods that are mentioned throughout the Bible, this Herod, Herod Agrippa I, was given the title king and was given reign of the lands in the Transjordan. That's the 10 cities that are north of Galilee. And so he is given power, he's given rule, he's given the title king in AD 37. In AD 39, his rule is extended to Galilee and to Perea. And then finally, in AD 41, he was given rule of Judea and Samaria. So Herod Agrippa I is the man that's being talked about here. And over the course of the last 5 years or so, his influence and his power has grown. And with it has come the title king. People would refer to him as king, literally making him the king of the Jews now, as in AD 41, he now rules Judea and Samaria. But there were some things that were happening. Remember, the Romans were in charge, and the Romans are setting Herod in place. And so there's some relationships that are going on between the Jews and the Romans. The political relationship with Rome was a little bit volatile. And so Herod needed to make sure that he shored up the relationship with the Jewish people, much like we saw with Pilate. Remember the story of Jesus, and Pilate is dealing with them, and the mob is crying out, and Pilate's not really wanting to rock the waves a lot. He's not wanting to rock the boat as far as doing something that might go against the general populace. Not much has changed in politics, right? I mean, we still have all the surveys and all the consensus and whatever the people want. Let's not try not to upset them too much. That's the way it was going on here. And so Herod Agrippa I is looking out in this relationship between Rome and the Jews, and there's some uneasiness and some unsettling things. And so he needs to make sure that things stay calm in Jewish world with the Jews that he's overseeing. And so he decides that one of the best things to do is to make sure that he can rally the people, and that he can find support from the people, and that he can find joy from the people in how he is going to behave and how he's going to do things. Much like maybe giving out some entitlements or giving out some nice benefit to the people to make them happy for a while. So what is Agrippa to do? As he sits and contemplates over his rule of Judea and Samaria, and he sits and contemplates over the relationship between the Jews and Rome, what is Herod to do? Well, entering into his mind is the great idea that he has. You know what? Let's take care of the Christians. Because the Jewish people as a whole are upset with the Christians because they now believe that Jesus Christ was actually the Messiah, that he actually paid for their sins, that they don't need to follow the Jewish law anymore, that they can just follow Jesus Christ and what he's done. And so this conflict that's occurring between the Jews and the Christians, Herod Agrippa I takes advantage of and says, you know what? If we take care of the Christians and we deal with them in a certain way, then that's going to win me favor with the majority of the people that are here under my rule. So I think that's what we should do. And so verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Why did he do that? He did that in order to help his own political cause. He did that much like Nero would do in just a few years in Rome when he burned down the city and decided, you know what, let's blame it on the Christians. Christians are easy targets because they're to live as God intends them to live. They're to live with the love and the grace and the mercy that God intends them to live. And so here in AD 42, they're easy targets. In AD 60 with Nero, they're easy targets. And quite honestly, in 2016, we're still pretty easy targets. It's not a conspiracy theory. It's just the way life has been. So lest we in 2016 think, oh my word, what has happened to us as Christians? No one has ever treated us this way. We're not to the extent that they were in AD 42, nor were they in AD 60 with Nero. But this is Herod Agrippa I. So look what he does in verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is the sons of thunder, James and John. And so Herod takes James, who is a leader in the church. He's the brother of John, and he kills them with the sword. This means that he killed him in two different ways. If he killed them under the Roman way of killing them, he would have beheaded them. If he killed them in the Jewish way, beheading was not considered to be an acceptable way of killing someone, so he would have just pierced him through with the sword and allowed him to die that way. History doesn't really tell us what it means when it says he killed him with the sword, other than we know he killed him. He either did it in a Roman fashion, which would have been beheading James, or he did it in a Jewish fashion, which would have been just plunging the sword through him and killing him that way. But either way, here is Herod, who takes James, a leader in the church, one of the apostles, and he kills him. So given the animosity that the Jews had against the Christians, and giving Herod's desire to win favor with them, it seems more likely that probably Herod would have beheaded James, because that would have been even more of a sensational approach to killing James rather than just piercing him through with the sword like the Jews would have allowed in their custom. Beheading him would have riled up those Jewish non-believers to see the power and the authority of Herod and would have won favor with them. And so Herod has fulfilled this act, and Herod has done this thing of killing James. And so next on his target, that went so well, let's find somebody else to kill. And so the next person on his target list was Peter. Peter is the chief of the apostles and the next target that Herod goes after. So look at verse 3. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, I mean, this is the epitome of politics. Herod could care less about the life of these people. What does Herod care about? He's trying to make sure that his political fame is secure. He's trying to make sure that when Rome looks at him, they see peace and they see things going well. And what does he need to do? He's got these people, the Jews, that can't stand Rome, but he needs to make sure that they all get along somehow. And so what does he do? He goes out and he beheads, kills James, a leader in the church. And so the Jews, the non-believing Jews, are riled up with joy over what Herod has done. Herod is the man. Look at what Herod has done. Look at those nasty Christians who actually believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so the non-believing Jews are now overjoyed with what Herod has done. So verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Well, if it was good to kill James, it's much better to kill Peter. Because, man, if I can get brownie points for taking care of James, I'm surely going to get a lot of brownie points for taking care of Peter. Remember, Peter's the more outspoken one. Peter's the one who's really engaged in speaking his mind. Even though James and John are the sons of thunder and they're influential and they're impactful, Peter's the one that preached at Pentecost. And Peter's the one that's kind of seen as the leader of the apostles at this time. And so Herod, in verse 3, proceeded to arrest Peter. But then there's an interesting statement in verse 3. This was during the days of unleavened bread. See, as you read through a narrative, as you read through the text of Scripture, no words are just randomly in Scripture. No words are just there to fill up a certain amount of space. So we read through verse 3 and it says, this was during the days of unleavened bread. And so we have to stop and say, okay, why was that significant? Why was it so significant? In the story about James just being killed and now Peter's being arrested, why is it significant that Luke tells us that this was during the days of unleavened bread? Well, the days of unleavened bread is this. It's the feast of unleavened bread that was a special time of feasting that lasted for 7 days right after Passover. In fact, it was so connected to Passover that oftentimes you really didn't see much of a break in between there. It was a time of celebration for the Jews. And so they would observe this Passover and they would have their feast of unleavened bread. It would last for 7 days. And so during that time, Peter is arrested, Herod takes him as prisoner, and it's during the days of their feast. It's during the days of their special ceremony, which means what? It means that Herod has to be respectful of the Jewish people who are observing this ceremony, or who are observing this feast, and he is not going to kill Peter during this allotted time. Because this is a special, sacred time for the Jews. So during this time, Peter is arrested. James is killed probably just before Passover. Everyone's excited. Everyone's overjoyed, at least the non-believing Jews. Herod realizes he's done a good thing as far as winning over the people. And so now he arrests Peter, but he has to wait for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be done before he can do what he intends to do. So let's continue looking through this. Verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Herod says, you know what? Let's lock this guy up. Let's secure him. Let's make sure that we know where he's at because, man, James was just killed. It's likely that some of these people are going to start scattering. They're not going to stick around. And so he captures Peter and he puts him into prison and he puts him in there with four squads of soldiers. Now, a squad of soldiers was four men that rotated on a four-hour basis. So, over the course of a 24-hour period, they would rotate every 6 hours. And so, you had four men that would guard him, probably from 6 in the morning until noon. And then you had another four set of men that would guard him from probably noon to about 6 o'clock at night. And then another four set of men that would guard him from 6 o'clock at night to midnight. And then another set of guys that would guard him from midnight to about 6 a.m. in the morning. 24 men. Did I do my math right? 16 men. 16 men assigned to guard Peter. I mean, this is showing you the high profile aspect of who Peter was. We don't know how many guards guarded James. We don't know what all transpired there. We just simply get into the story, and now we find out 16 men over a 24-hour period are guarding the Apostle Peter, but it's during the days of unleavened bread. So Herod Agrippa cannot kill him. He's got to wait until that's done, but we see in verse 4 what his intention is. It says there at the end, he intended to bring him out to the people. This means that Peter was to stand trial, quote unquote, stand trial for what he had done. It means that Peter was to after he has been arrested, he's going to be brought before the people. And obviously, as we look back up into verse 3, and we look back at how they responded to what James did, if Herod Agrippa brings Peter out to the people, what do you think the response is going to be? Kill him, just like it was with Jesus Christ. So this is a done deal. This is not an official trial. This is one of these, you know, kind of monkey trials that they would have gone through. It was going through the motions, but Peter was as good as dead. And Peter would have known this. I mean, Peter's not an idiot. Peter has seen how things have happened with James, how things happened with Christ. And so Peter understands what's happening, and Peter understands what's taking place. And so Peter would have been fully aware of what is going on, and so he is thrown into prison. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison. But look at the end of verse 5. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So how does the church respond to this? Remember, this is some, 10 or 11 or so years after Christ has ascended. It's roughly within that first decade or so. And the church is new and the church is thriving, but it's also new and it's young. And it comes together at the point where it sees Peter in prison and it begins to pray. The church body begins to come together to pray with earnestness for Peter. And it's interesting that this story is going to occur most likely the last night of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Most likely this story is occurring on the night before Peter's going to be brought out in the morning to be tried or to be brought before the people and executed. Peter is really going to be within just a short amount of time of dying. So why does prayer matter to us? Prayer matters to us, and we look at this context of this narrative because people's lives are in danger. All around the world, there are people who are suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. So we look at a map like that over there, and we see the highlighted red parts and orange parts, and we realize, at least from some kind of cognitive awareness, that there are people who are suffering for Jesus Christ. But maybe this week you've opened up your news feed on your computer, or you've gotten the newspaper and you've read the stories of Aleppo and all of the things that are going on in the Middle East and the persecution that is occurring and all the things that are happening and going on. And here's a question for you to think about. Do you care at all? Or is it just another news story that you hear about? Is it just another thing that comes into your mind to say, you know what, I'm sure there are Christians over there. I'm sure there are people somewhere over there who are suffering and being persecuted. And yes, lives are in danger, but do I really even care to the point that I would gather with other believers to pray for those people? Now, if one of us was taken captive and thrown into prison, I'm sure that that would cause us alarm. I'm sure that that would cause us to be woken from our slumber, so to speak, to say, boy, we really need to pray about this now. We really need to get engaged with this now. But prayer matters because lives are in danger. And so the church gathers together. And here is my own personal thought on this matter. Given Acts chapter 2, and given Acts chapter 12, my personal belief on this was not a one-night wonder by the church. By that I mean this. It wasn't as if they had never been meeting to pray. It wasn't as if they had never cared to pray, but rather this was just a typical behavior in their life. We're going to gather together to pray as believers. Because we care, because we're concerned, and yes, there's earnestness, and yes, there's a little bit more anxiety, and yes, there's a little bit more issue at stake, but we're doing what we typically do in gathering together to pray. So let's look and see what happens. Verse 6, here's where it gets fun. The second reason why prayer matters is because God is awesome. That's the only way I could figure out how to word this passage, 6 through 11. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the guard were guarding the prison. So here's the setting. Luke is giving us the setting of what's happening. I mean, if you think about a narrative like a movie, this is kind of, we're zooming in on the prison cell, and there's Peter. Herod's about ready to bring him out. He has just a few hours left to live. This is most likely about 2 o'clock in the morning or so when this actually is taking place now in verse 6. He probably will be brought out to the people sometime in the morning, maybe around 9 o'clock or so, and he's probably going to be killed by noon of this day. So he's got less than 12 hours to live. This is the setting that's taking place. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping. I mean, if you just stop and look at that statement, you have 12 hours to live. What are you going to be doing? I don't know what I've never been told I've got just a few hours to live, but my guess is I'm going to have some anxieties going on. I'm going to have some thoughts that are going on in my head, but here's what Peter's doing. He is sleeping less than 12 hours before he's going to die. Why? Because he has full confidence that God is going to take care of him. If God allows him to live, great, I'll serve God. If God's going to kill him and take him home, great, I'll go home and be with God. It doesn't matter. Life is good, whether I've got 12 hours to live or, as far as I know, 12 years to live. Peter's good with this. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. The prison cell would have most likely have been kind of an inner cell within a bigger cell. And so within the inner cell, Peter would have been chained to two guards, and on the outer part of the cell, there would have been two guys standing by the door. In other words, the picture that Luke is trying to present to us is there's really no way of escaping. This is kind of a done deal. And I think Peter realizes, you know what, unless God does something really supernatural, this is a done deal. I'm chained between two guards, and there's two other guards out there. The likelihood that I'm getting out of here unnoticed is going to be really slim. So look what happens. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. So here is this next scene that unfolds before us in verse 7. A light shines in the cell. Now, we would think if you allowed us, if we turned this entire room dark and it was dark outside as it would have been in that prison cell, and we shine a light into that room, you would think that would wake you up. I mean, it would wake me up, I think. It would probably wake you up. But look at what happens in this narrative. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And look at the next phrase. He struck Peter on the side and said, "Wake up." Why did he have to strike Peter on the side after the light shone in? Because not even the light woke Peter up. Peter is asleep. Peter is securely asleep. resting comfortably with whatever God wants to work out, whatever God wants to do with him. And so the angel strikes Peter on the side. The word, the Greek word for strike here is an interesting word. It means patasso, which means to strike with a blow. The word isn't just like, hey, psst, can you wake up? The word is, wake up, dude. I shone the light in on this cell and you didn't wake up. Now I've got to smack you upside the head, so to speak, although he hits him on the side. I mean, can you imagine angel orientation class? There's really no such thing, but can you imagine? And they get the instructions, like, first thing to do to rescue a guy out of prison, shine a light. And then there's no step two because that should have woken him up. And here's, you can imagine the angel going, great, I got Peter. They shine the light in there and Peter's still sleeping. So what does he have to do? The word literally means to smack somebody, to hit with a blow. This is the angel literally hitting Peter on the side to say, dude, like, get with the program here. We're busting you out of this place. So verse 7, he strikes Peter on the side and woke him up saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. I mean, can you imagine the situation? He's chained between two guards. How am I supposed to get out of this? Well, with God, nothing is impossible. So Peter stands up, whoo, the chains fall off. Then what happens? Look at verse 8. And the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. Most likely he would have had some of his undergarments type of clothing on, and he would have put on his outer garment, his robe, and then his cloak. And so the angel tells him, put on your sandals, and he did so. And he said to him, wrap up your cloak around you and follow me. The angel's kind of having to give him instructions here. Peter is in a daze. Peter's in a fog, wondering what in the world's going on. And the angel of the Lord is there to tell him to dress himself, to put his cloak on. Verse 9, and he went out and followed him. Look at verse 9. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So here's Peter. I mean, can you imagine? You're less than 12 hours from dying. You're chained between two guards. There's two guys out there. Your thought is, you know what, whatever God wants to do is fine. And so the angel shows up, shines a bright light in. That doesn't wake you up. Now he smacks you, and now you're kind of in this daze. You're in this fog going, what? Like, this is the strangest dream I've ever had. The angel tells you to get your sandals on, your clothes on. You just do it, and you follow him out there, and you think, okay, I'm just having a crazy dream. Because that's exactly what Peter thought was happening. Verse 10, and when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate. So now they've made it out of the prison. His chains fell off. He's no longer bound to these two guys. The Bible doesn't give us great detail of how they made it past the second two guys. They were sleeping or something had happened. They had divine sleep going on or something. They walk out of the prison cell, and now what happens? They come to another roadblock. They came to the iron gate leading into the city. This is taking place in probably the Tower of Antonia, which I should have had pictures for you, but I didn't. The Tower of Antonia, if you remember the temple that sits there in Jerusalem, the Tower of Antonia is going to be positioned in the one corner, and the prisoners would have been held there. This would have also have been the barracks for the Roman soldiers. So this is where, not like Peter's being kept off-site somewhere out of the city. Peter's being kept inside the Tower Antonia in the temple, and so they make it out of the prison cell, but now there's a big iron gate that leads them out into the city. So once they go through this gate, they're now out of the temple, they're out of the Tower of Antonia, and they're now out into the city. But they come to the iron gate leading into the city, and look what it happens. It opened for them of its own accord. So here you have Peter chained to two guards, two guys standing at the door. They get past those four guys, and now they get to the gate, and you got to wonder, okay, now how's that going to open up? And the Bible says, it just opens on its own accord. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. So now Peter is outside on the city streets. He's outside of the Tower of Antonia. And the angel of the Lord has dressed him. Peter has just dutifully obeyed the angel this whole time, thinking that he has been having a crazy dream. They come to the iron gate. It opens on its own. They're now out into the city. And look at verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And if I were the angel, I would say, no, duh. Come on, man. I mean, look at all that you went through. Peter finally comes to his senses. He gets out. I don't know if it was the fresh air of the city. I don't know what it was. But Peter is now out of the Tower of Antonia. He's now out into the street of the city of Jerusalem. And he comes to his senses. Whoa. That wasn't a dream. This is real. I'm free. I'm free from my captors. I'm free from where I was being held prisoner. And so I'm able now to do what God wants me to do. And again, most likely, if you do the time sequence of when the guards most likely would have changed, that they probably would have changed again around midnight if they went on a six-hour schedule. Most likely, Peter would not have gotten into this deep of sleep at about 10 o'clock at night or 11 o'clock at night. Probably the midnight guard had changed, and now it's probably about 2 a.m. in the morning, and now Peter is into this deep sleep at about 2 a.m. So this is the middle of the night. Peter's now out into the city streets. So why does prayer matter? Prayer matters, first of all, because lives are in danger. Prayer matters, second of all, because God is awesome. I mean, you look at that situation, you go, it looks hopeless. It looks like nothing could ever come out of this. How is God going to work in this? Peter's chained between two guards. There's two guys out there. There's a city gate. He's in the barracks of all these Roman soldiers. And the angel just quietly, dutifully brings him right out to the city. And he comes to his senses like, whoa, that wasn't a dream. This is real. So the third reason why prayer matters is found in verses 12 through 16. And it's this: God actually answers prayer. This is what Murray was talking about. This is what Murray was discussing in that statement we read earlier, that he says there are many believers, the terrible marks of the diseased state of Christian life in these days, that there are so many who rest content without the distinct experience of answer to prayer. In other words, Murray's arguing for the fact that there's a lot of Christians who just dutifully pray to God, and they're happy with their prayers never being answered. They're happy with their prayers never being responded to by God. And so Murray says this. He says, you know what? There are a lot of believers who are just content to go through the motions of prayer without any expectation that God's actually going to answer their prayers. Prayer matters because God actually does answer prayer. People's lives are in danger. He is awesome to work in situations, but God actually answers prayer. So look at verse 12. When he realized this, he realized that he had escaped. He realized that he was free. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. In Peter's mind, Peter has no idea what's going on with those guards. For all Peter knows, they are right behind him. For all Peter is aware, they could just be seconds behind him. He now finds himself out in the streets of Jerusalem in the middle of the night, and in his mind, all he can think about is, those guys are coming after me, and they're probably coming very fast. Now, it seems to be from the record of Scripture and the testimony of Scripture that there may have been a pause or a length of time that elapsed until the morning, maybe around 4 or 5 or so, maybe a few hours, before they woke up and realized that Peter was gone. But Peter doesn't know that at the time. Peter is not aware of that. So all he has got to be thinking is, I've got to get somewhere safe, and I've got to get somewhere safe fast. And so verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. And so who is Mary? Mary is the mother of John Mark. Mark was the gospel writer in the book of Mark. And so many people, believers, are gathered in Mary's house. And so Peter is aware. That's why I would argue this, that this was not a one-night stand of prayer. Because where did Peter know to go? Peter knew exactly where believers would be gathered. Peter knew exactly where he should be going. And so he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, where many are gathered. Look at verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, this is where the story takes a little turn for the humorous, looking back on it. For Peter, it's not so humorous, but for us, it's humorous because we know how it ended. So verse 13, he goes to the door of Mary's house. Most likely this would have been a solid door, probably wood door or maybe made out of iron or something, but it would not have had a glass in it. It would not have had a way to see out, to see who was actually there. And so Peter is on the outside door. He's knocking on the door. Remember, in his mind, he is unaware of what's going on with the guards. It is very possible that they're going to come flying around that corner at the next second. And so his anxiety and his excitement and his nervousness has to be up to say, these guys could be coming to get me. So I'm trying to get into a place of security. I'm trying to get into a place where they will know me. And so verse 14, Rhoda has come in verse 13 to try to answer the door. Someone's pounding on the door. Verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice. Notice it doesn't say seeing him, but recognizing his voice. That's why we would say there was no visible path to see Peter, but recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So can you imagine if you're Peter? I mean, you're, oh my word, they're coming, they're coming. Hey, it's me, open up the door. And here comes Rhoda. Oh, it's Peter, woo! Let me go tell everybody. Meanwhile, what's Peter got to be doing? Hey! I mean, this is kind of a turnaround from the angel, right? The angel saying, dude, come on, man, get with it. Now Peter's the one saying, hey, get with it. So here's Peter, and he's knocking earnestly at the door. So Rhoda goes back in. Look at this. Look at what happens. Rhoda goes back. She recognizes Peter's voice. She doesn't open the gate, but she runs in. She's so excited about what's happening, and she reports Peter's at the gate. But look at their response. Verse 15, they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is an angel. So I would imagine there is probably travel of voices and noise through this. If you can think about an early New Testament Jerusalem city and a house there. So here is Peter pounding on the gate, and probably he can hear them arguing. Here's Rhoda saying, it's Peter. And what do the church people say? You're out of your mind. No, really, it's Peter. No, it's got to be his angel. You're out of your mind. And Peter's got to be sitting there saying, hey, these guys are coming. Like, we don't have time to argue whether she's in her right mind or not. How about you open the door for me? I mean, there's a lot of anxiety. If you just read through this text without really understanding what's going on, you can look at this and say, oh, yeah, Peter was in prison, then he got out and Rhoda came, and then it was all good. There's a lot of stuff that's going on. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's an angel. Verse 16, but Peter continued to knock. And finally, when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. I mean, Rhoda's now got to have a no-duh kind of moment. Like, I've been telling you this. I told you it was Peter. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So here is Peter responding to the situation of escaping from prison. And now he responds by going to Mary's house. And the people responds in verse 17. He quiets him down and explains what happens and tells them to tell James. This is obviously not James, the son of brother of John. This is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Peter tells him to tell James about what's taking place. But prayer matters for the third reason there, as we mentioned, because God actually answers prayer. What is wrong with the people's response in this passage? What are they there for? The people have gathered for really one major purpose, and that's to pray for Peter to be released from prison. And what happens? Peter is actually released from prison. Peter shows up pounding on the door. Rhoda recognizes him, goes back to the people and says, Peter's standing at the door. And look at verse 15. You're out of your mind. You're nuts. I mean, think about what is happening in this text. The people are gathering to pray earnestly. It's the middle of the night. And there's a knock on the door. And the servant girl says, Peter's out there. And what is their response? Their response is not, that should be expected because God is going to answer our prayer. Their first response is to tell Rhoda she has lost her mind. And so let's not give a lot of credit, as much as we want to maybe do, to the first century Christians, because I believe even in this narrative, we see they don't actually believe that God is going to answer their prayers. They're meeting together. They're going through the motions. They're praying. They're doing all the stuff that they're supposed to. And then when it actually occurs, Rhoda, the servant girl, goes out and she comes back in and says, Peter's at the door. And they accuse her of being delusional because she actually would claim that God had actually answered their prayers. We give the New Testament, new first century church a lot of credit, and they're owed a lot for all that they endured. But I think verse 15 is a glimpse into the fact that they hadn't arrived yet. They're not fully mature and fully sanctified in this process. And even they struggle with, you know what? Okay, we pray because we're supposed to, but we really don't expect God to answer this prayer. And what does God show to them? Prayer matters because, wait, God actually does answer prayer. But then we go into verse 18. It says this, now when the day came, there was no little disturbance, you think, among the soldiers over what had become of Peter? I mean, could you imagine being one of those guys? Four of them, and nobody can account for where he went or what happened to him. And the obvious thing that they have to admit to is that they fell asleep. Whether that was on their own or whether it was some kind of divine sleep that was granted to them, they have to acknowledge we screwed it up. And so when it says there was no little disturbance among the soldiers, remember, where is Peter being kept? Peter's being kept in Tower Antonia, which is in the corner of the temple where all the barracks are for all the Roman soldiers. So in other words, it's not just these four guys that were guarding Peter during that six-hour period. It's not just the 16 total guys that were assigned to him for that 24-hour period. It's all the Roman soldiers. And this thing is shooting through like wildfire. Oh my word, we lost Peter. There's no little disturbance. Verse 19, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Four men. One guy was going to be killed that morning. That was Peter. And what does God do? God says, you know what? It's not Peter's time yet. I'm going to put him over here. You know what? You four, it's your time. And those four men were put to death that morning. And Herod goes down to from Judea to Caesarea and spends some time there. Herod goes on vacation. Peter is off at an undisclosed location. Four soldiers are dead, and there is a lot of stuff that's going on in the city. There's a lot of hubbub. The Christians are excited. Oh, wow, God actually answered our prayer. Peter is saved from prison. Soldiers are in a mess because, wow, four of them were killed that morning and they lost Peter, and Herod's on his way to have vacation. The fourth reason why prayer matters is this, because when God answers prayer, the world notices. When God answers prayer, the world notices. So here is the ending of this narrative passage, verses 1 through 19. The guards are killed, which gives us indication that we know Peter was going to be killed because the guards were often, if they lost a prisoner like this, they were given the judgment or the sentence that that prisoner was given. There was an equal amount of suffering that occurred, so these four men are killed. That gives us verification that that was the plan and that was the intent for Peter. Herod was going to have him killed that morning. So here's some thoughts for us as we think through this. Because as we talk about this matter of prayer matters and how it relates to Whitneyville Bible Church, here's a question, and not to be overly sensational about this question, but here's a question. When was the last time the world noticed that Whitneyville Bible Church prayed? I'm not saying I necessarily have an answer. Maybe the world has noticed. I don't know. But when was the last time the world noticed that Whitneyville Bible Church prayed? So here's some conclusions as we come through this, because it would be really easy for us to draw some conclusions that are not biblical conclusions. Some would say this, should we not then pray for health issues or financial troubles or other trivial life matters? Should we only be praying for the big and serious matters of life? I mean, that's something that you could potentially draw out of this narrative of, you know what, maybe all we should pray for is just the big deals. Maybe we should just pray for when people's lives are in danger or there's something really big going on. So maybe we shouldn't pray for the trivial matters. Maybe we shouldn't pray for these things that are seemingly just part of everyday life. Well, the answer to that is no. God is not telling us to only pray about the big matters. But as we look at this, we are reminded, Scripture reminds us, John reminds us, that we are to pray for one another. The Bible tells us that we're to engage in prayer for one another. I have an obligation to pray for you. You have an obligation to pray for me. You have an obligation to pray for one another. Well, how can I accurately and adequately pray for somebody if I don't know what's going on in their life? I can't, really. I mean, if I don't really know what's going on in your life and you don't really know what's going on in my life, we're just going to pray things like, oh, you know what, be with Dave. And whatever it is that he may be having going on in his life, just be with him. Oh, and be with John and whatever may be going on in his life. And be with that person and be with that person. And that's kind of where our prayers go. If we're not engaged with one another, if we're not working with one another to know what actually is going on in our lives, our prayers will become these, well, just be with this person and be with that person. I remember when I was a teenager in youth group, we used to have Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I remember one particular guy in the youth group that was with us, we would get our prayer list, and it would be set out by, you know, health needs, like the typical, there's just a prototype, apparently, of prayer lists. Health needs, salvation needs, other needs. And so he would say, okay, be with all the people that are sick, be with all the people that are unsaved, and be with all the people that have other issues. Amen. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that's how many adult Christians pray. Oh, be with the prayer list. Be with the sick people. I don't know what's going on because I haven't actually spent time with them. Be with the unsaved people. There's people I don't even know. Be with these people. I don't know what their issues are, but God, you know. So just be with everybody. And our prayers become these kind of generic little things that we throw up. And we're not really even convinced that God hears us, let alone that he's going to answer us. But we look at a narrative like Acts chapter 12 and we sit here and say, whoa, God actually knows. God actually hears. God actually can answer our prayer. So what should we be doing as a church? We should be praying for one another. We should be engaging with one another. And here's the deal. I know we have talked about this before. It's not about 6 o'clock or 6:45 or whatever other time on Wednesday night. Because nowhere, absolutely nowhere in this Bible or your Bible will you find at 6 o'clock or 6:45 on Wednesday night, thou shalt meet for prayer and that time alone. So it isn't about a specific night and about a specific time frame. But what is clear from Scripture? What is clear from Scripture is that a body of believers had better be meeting together to pray with each other. That is clear. And so it's not about, do I show up on Wednesday night or not show up on Wednesday night? It's not about that particular moment in time, am I praying with other people? That's something that has been added by church tradition over the years. If you want to pray at 6 o'clock or 6:45 or 7:15 on Wednesday night, great, knock yourself out and pray together. But if we are going to be biblical, what we're going to say is that, you know what, as a body of believers, we're going to meet regularly to pray. Since I've been here, on Wednesday nights, I think our biggest number we've had is 10. And I don't think I've ever once said anything from the pulpit about you better be here at that time to pray, or doggone it, why aren't you here more? I've had people tell me, Dave, you should be harder on us and just guilt us into coming so that we come. That's not the biblical process. So I'm not going to do that. The point of this message is not to try to boost our Wednesday night prayer meeting. The point of this message is to say, let's examine ourselves. As believers, when was the last time you gathered with other believers from Whitneyville Bible Church to pray? That's the biblical philosophy of prayer. It's not about who comes or doesn't come on Wednesday night. But the biblical philosophy of prayer for our church had better be, are you actively gathering with other believers to pray together? And if you're not, why not? So we've started our prayer and care groups about 6-8 months ago. We now have, I believe, if the numbers are adding up correctly in my mind, about 40 people that meet over the course of every other week or so in these different groups. Those groups aren't any more sanctified than any other meeting group, But they're a means by which we're engaging people in praying for one another and engaging people in encouraging one another to pray. And so now we've gone to increasing our numbers of people at least praying corporately by 400% in the last 8 months. It doesn't mean that that's the only reason or the only means by which you can meet with each other to pray. Maybe you have a Bible study with somebody else in the church and you say, you know what, we're going to gather together and pray. But we've got to get out of this traditional mindset that says 6 o'clock or 6:45 or 7:15 or whatever it is, Wednesday night, that's it. That's our time. If we don't meet together and pray, then we just aren't doing it. Because that's not biblical. But what is biblical? Meet together and pray. Meet together and pray. That's the biblical basis. And so the question that each one of us has to answer is this. When was the last time that I, Dave Dietz, met with other believers from this church to pray? And when was the last time you met with other believers from this church to pray? Because if we go through our church life, we're talking about our Church Matters series, things that are important in prayer. And our leadership has been reminded again this week and the last couple of weeks of an accusation that we don't care about prayer in this church. I don't believe that that is true. But here's the thing that we need to evaluate is this. Am I being faithful to Scripture?